Well, would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude with me this evening? Jude. Jude is a little tiny book, just one chapter long. You'll find it toward the end of your New Testament, right before the book of Revelation. The book of Jude, and we're going to read verses 20 and 21 to begin with. Jude, verses 20 and 21. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Heavenly Father, help us as we study your word tonight. Teach us what we need to know and change us into what we need to be. Lord, as we seek to guard ourselves against Satan's attacks, I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us and that you would give us the grace that we need. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The little book of Jude, this little one chapter letter that was written by Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, according to verse number one, was written to encourage the church to contend for the faith because there were a number of false prophets and false teachers who had infiltrated the church even already, just some 30, 40 years after Jesus Christ had risen and gone back to heaven. And so the saints needed to be careful that they did not allow themselves to be led astray by these false prophets and false teachers. Much of the book of James is basically explaining what these false teachers are like and what they do. And it's kind of a sketch or an outline, if you will. Have you ever seen maybe on some kind of a crime show or something like that where the police sketch artist will do a sketch of a perpetrator? I've always wondered, and maybe our former police officer brother can tell us if those things are those ever accurate? Do they work when they do that? Oh, fantastic. I've always wondered what would I look like if somebody described me, you know? Probably end up looking like some character off of the Sunday morning funny papers or something like that. But basically, that's what Jude is doing here. He's giving that police sketch, if you will, of the false prophets so that the saints can identify them and can avoid them and can deal with them properly. And so that's what most of the book of Jude is about. But you get to the closing verses, and Jude turns his attention away from the false prophets to the saints in particular to give them some very important instructions as he ends this letter. Because it's not just enough to avoid the bad. We have to make sure that we are actively embracing the good. And so in verses 20 and 21, he gives some instruction here that involves building up ourselves, praying, keeping ourselves in the love of God, and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at these two verses, there's actually only one main verb, and that is the word keep in verse 21. The other action words, such as building, praying, and looking, actually describe how we are to do the keeping. Now, what does it mean in this particular verse about what does it mean to keep ourselves in the love of God? In modern English, that sounds like you and I have to do something so that God continues to love us, that God keeps loving us. But that's really not the idea here. The word keep in the original and in Old English has the idea of guarding. So let me give you a couple of examples to help you understand. When I was in high school, I played soccer. I know I don't look like it now, but I promise I did. And in soccer, you have a position called the goalie. His job is to stand in front of the net and prevent any of the balls from getting into the net. Now, we called him the goalie, but sometimes he's called the goalkeeper. Why is he called the goalkeeper? Is it because he always carries the goal home with him at the end of practice in every game? He keeps it with him at all time? No, that would be kind of awkward, especially if he doesn't have a big truck to haul it around in. No, it's a goalkeeper because he guards the goal. He's the goal guarder. Another illustration of this actually goes back to Bible times and medieval times when castles were a very common thing. You had some kind of a fortress, like a castle or maybe a town that was walled, that was designed to protect the citizens or the inhabitants in the event of an attack. And usually in a castle or a fortress, you would have one particular place, usually it was in the center, that was the most heavily fortified portion of that fortress. Sometimes it was a very tall tower. Usually the walls were extremely thick. It was a very strong place that if the enemy were somehow to breach the outer walls, everybody could retreat to this particular place and it would give them the most safety. That place of greatest safety was called the keep. The keep. So when it says that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God, it doesn't mean that you and I have to somehow behave properly so God will keep loving us. No, what it means is that you and I are already in the safest place possible. We are already in the love of God. And as Christians, we do not have to worry that the enemy will ever be able to defeat us because we are in Christ. We may experience momentary setbacks here on earth, but ultimately our eternal destiny is sealed. We are in the love of God. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in John chapter 10. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they come unto me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." We are safe in the love of God. So what does it mean to keep ourselves there? Well, just because we're in that strong tower of God's love does not mean that the enemy has let up his attack. On the contrary, he is still viciously attacking you and me, trying to drag us down, trying to ruin our testimony, trying to destroy our life. And what Jude is saying is you must be on guard against the attacks of Satan. How do we do that? Well, he gives us three ways: by building, by praying, and by looking. The building, the praying, and the looking is how we guard ourselves in the love of God. So tonight I want to preach to you for a few minutes about guarding yourself in God's love. Guarding yourself in God's love. When we look at what Jude is saying here, we find that there are these three particular action words that describe what we should be doing since we are in a standpoint of being in God's love in order to protect ourselves against false prophets, against temptations of the devil, and against just generally any kind of spiritual attack. This is vital information that we need. This is our battle tactic, if you will, in order to be safe from the enemy. Number one, to guard ourselves in God's love, we must continue to build up ourselves. We must be building. Verse 20 says that we're to be building up ourselves on our most holy faith. Sometimes Christians, for whatever reason, maybe it's just carelessness, maybe it's just apathy, but sometimes Christians stop growing in their Christian life. And if you've been saved for some length of time, the danger is actually greater. Because we get to know so much about God and God's Word that sometimes we mistakenly think that we have learned all that we need to learn. And we've grown all that we need to grow. But you know, the Apostle Paul didn't have that kind of an attitude. His attitude was, I have not arrived already. I'm not there yet. I need to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We all need to be continuing to grow and continuing to build in our faith. Notice here, first of all, the foundation of our building. We are supposed to be building up ourselves on our most holy faith. What is this most holy faith? Well, we look back in verse number 3 of this book. He says to the believers to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. This was Jude's way of referring to the truth of God's word and the gospel in particular. It refers to the message of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of the Christian life. It's the foundation, number one, because that's what we must believe to become a Christian. So it's foundational in that regard. Faith in the gospel is what saves us. But after salvation, the gospel continues to be the foundation. Everything about our Christian life is based upon what Jesus did for us in dying for our sins and being buried and rising again. His death tells us that sin is conquered. His burial reminds us that its effects, its influence on us should be continually wasting away. And his resurrection informs us that we can walk in newness of life through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can live holy, we can live sanctified through the power of Jesus. So the gospel is the foundation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is why the facts of the gospel are so important. I recently began reading a volume that was published over 110 years ago now, simply called The Fundamentals. This was back right after the turn of the 1800 to 1900. And it was written to answer the rise of theological liberalism that was heavily influencing Christianity at the time. And as I've been reading through this, I have been reminded again of how important it is that we are particular about our doctrine. Listen, we need to be nitpicky about the gospel. That's a good Southern expression. Being nitpicky. We need to be nitpicky about the gospel. We need to be particular about it. Sometimes we think, well, do we really need to fight and argue about all of these little finer points of things? Yes, we do, because if it's the truth of the Word of God, then it is a truth worth defending. See, the problem is, like we talked about this morning, Satan will introduce all kinds of errors to us. And he knows we're probably not going to believe them all at once, but if he can get us to believe one little lie, then he's going to call that a win. Remember that analogy of moving the football just a little bit closer to the end zone. That's all he cares about. And so we might be tempted to think, well, you know, do we really need to believe in a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Yes, absolutely. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul made that very clear. Without the resurrection, we are hopeless. Well, do we really need to believe in a literal virgin birth of Christ? Yes, absolutely, because without it, Jesus Christ is not God, which means he was a sinful man, which means his death on the cross did nothing for us. Well, do we really need to believe that the Bible is the inspired and preserved Word of God? Yes, absolutely we do, because if we cannot trust what God has written down and given to us through the ages, if we cannot say, thus saith the Lord, if we put a question mark on the Word of God, we have nothing to stand on. We have nothing to go on. And we could go down through the list tonight. You see, the faith is not just talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's talking about the entire body of Scripture that our faith is based upon. Even the minute details, the gospel and the Word of God is our foundation. That's the foundation we build on. But notice there is a responsibility here on our part. The verse tells us that we must build up ourselves. I think this is very important for us to remember that we are each responsible to build upon the foundation that has been laid for us. We didn't lay the foundation, that was laid by Jesus Christ. But how we build on that foundation is up to you and me. We are responsible for how we build. I cannot build on your foundation. You cannot build on my foundation. I can encourage you. You can encourage me. We can teach others how to build. We can demonstrate it the best as best we can. But ultimately, you and I are responsible for building on our own foundation. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul talks there about how we build on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. I just read for you a moment ago, verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." But now 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, he goes on to say, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now what I want you to see in this is the emphasis on the individual accountability. Every man must build upon the foundation for himself, and one day his works will be tried, and he will either suffer loss or gain reward for what he did. You will never be rewarded for how your spouse built upon the foundation of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor will you ever suffer loss because of how they built. You will never be rewarded for what your parents did in building upon the foundation of Christ. You will only answer for you, for yourself. Romans 14, 12 says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." So when we think about the responsibility here, whose fault is it if a Christian is not growing? Some people would say, well, it's the pastor's fault. Because obviously, if the pastor was doing his job properly, that Christian would be growing. Well, not to minimize the importance of a pastor's role, but it's not the pastor's fault if a Christian isn't growing. We'll say, well, it's mom or dad's fault if a Christian child is not growing. No, they have a lot of influence, and they definitely could have responsibility there, but ultimately, it comes down to individual responsibility. Well, it's the Sunday school teacher, or it's this person, or it's that person. The truth is that you can grow in Christ. You can build on that foundation no matter where you are, no matter who's around you, no matter what's going on. It's your responsibility, and God will enable you to do it. Stop blaming others and take responsibility for your own Christian life. I've been in the ministry now for 20 years. Over the years, I've heard a lot of excuses for why people get out of church and why people leave and why people do this and that. One of the most common things you hear when people leave a church because they're disgruntled, they will say as an excuse, well, I just wasn't getting fed. I just wasn't getting fed. Now, unless the pastor was preaching heresy, which that happens, sometimes it does. Unless the pastor was preaching heresy, if they were opening the Bible, if the pastor was opening the Bible, if the Sunday school teachers were opening the Bible, and they were presenting the truth of the Word of God, then that is not a legitimate excuse to say, well, I just wasn't getting fed. Well, maybe your meal was a little mashed up. Maybe it wasn't cooked how you like it. Maybe you know, there were some things that you would prefer to be done different. But if you were given the sincere milk of the Word, you could get spiritual sustenance from it. Too often, that is nothing more than an excuse from those who are disgruntled. By the way, I've not heard anybody in here say that, okay? So this is not directed at any of you. It's said by people who are disgruntled and frankly don't want to take responsibility for their own spiritual growth. Look, you should not view this as a negative thing. Oh, I've got to make sure that I'm growing. This is a positive thing. This is a freeing thing, that you don't have to depend on Pastor Chambers or your spouse or your parents in order to grow spiritually. You have all the resources you need in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit living within you to grow no matter what. That's a good thing. Build up yourself on the most holy faith. Take responsibility for your walk with God and build yourself up. But how is this done? How do we build ourselves up? We could look at a lot of places in Scripture, but one that comes to mind is 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter said, and beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual growth is just a process of continual learning and then putting into practice the things that you learn. The key to the practice, in the passage I just read, is that phrase, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we grow. Verse 18 of 2 Peter 3 says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You grow as a Christian as you get to know Christ better. Why? Because the whole point of the Christian life is to become more like Christ. We're supposed to be growing up into Him, Ephesians chapter 4 says. So as you come to know Christ better, you act like Christ more. That is Christian growth. And understand that it is a process. It takes patience. It takes reliance on the Holy Ghost. I know we are all impatient people. Even the most patient of you, you're really kind of impatient. We want results now. In every area of life, that's what we want. We want results now. I think about in health, you know, we want results now. Dr. Alma, did you ever have a patient come to you with a problem and say, can you put me on a course of treatment that will take 3 years to fix this problem? No, of course not. It's like, I want to take something today so that I can wake up tomorrow and everything's 100% right. You know, we want it results now. But listen, just like physical growth doesn't happen overnight. Sometimes it seems that way when kids are growing, but the truth is it doesn't. Spiritual growth doesn't happen overnight either. It takes time. It takes patience to allow God to work the process in us of growing us to be more like Christ. As we get to know Christ better, we can imitate Him more closely in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we grow in our obedience to the Word of God. So how do we guard ourselves in the love of God? We're in the love of God, and we need to protect ourselves, guard ourselves against Satan's continual attacks. First of all, we need to make sure that we're building ourselves up. We're constantly strengthening ourselves. We think about, if we could use that illustration of a medieval fortress. Let's say the castle is besieged and people are locked in that tower, and days become weeks and even become months. One of the ways that an enemy would seek to conquer people in that position is to simply starve them out, to make sure that they become so weak they can no longer fight back, and eventually they surrender. But listen, we have to continually build ourselves up as we guard ourselves in the love of God, making sure that we're strengthening ourselves, that we're growing in our Christ-likeness. So we need to be building as we guard ourselves in God's love. But then number two, we need to be praying. We need to be praying. This is the second tactic for guarding ourselves in God's love, is to pray. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, one of the things included in what we call the Lord's Prayer is a little phrase, Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. What that is a prayer for specific guidance away from Satan's attacks. Don't lead us into temptation, but Lord, guide us around that. Prayer is so important to the Christian life in so many ways. We don't have enough time to discuss everything the Bible has to say about prayer, but just think with me about the general idea of prayer and how it relates to guarding ourselves in God's love. First of all, what kind of praying should we be doing? Well, it says here we're supposed to be praying in the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? Well, if you would ask a charismatic person, they would say that means you have to speak in tongues. That's not what it means. First of all, the idea of modern charismatics have of speaking in tongues being some kind of a jibber-jabber unknown languages, that's an unscriptural idea. In Scripture, tongues were languages, human languages. You can look at Acts chapter 2 and see a great number of them listed on the day of Pentecost, the first time that speaking in tongues occurred. You can actually see the languages that were spoken in. Second of all, praying in the Holy Ghost doesn't mean that the Holy Ghost is saying things through you that you don't understand. What benefit is that to you or to me? What it means is that we're praying under the guidance, direction, and control of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:15, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. The idea is that we're praying under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now this presents an interesting question. Is it possible to pray a prayer that is not under the direction of the Holy Spirit? Yes, absolutely. I hate to say it, but there's been times that I've prayed prayers that were not under the direction of the Holy Spirit. There's been times where, I'll just be honest, I was mad. I was mad at God. And in my prayer to God, I was not under the being controlled by the Holy Spirit and what I was saying and what I was praying. I'm so thankful that God is a God of mercy and that He bears with us in those times that we're not praying under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And then I think about what it says of the Israelites. When they lusted after meat in the wilderness, the Bible says in Psalm 107 that God granted them their request but sent leanness unto their soul. Was their request for meat and for all of the foods that they missed in Egypt, was that God's will? And were they requesting that under the direction of the Lord? No, they were not. You see, one of the things that we must be careful of when we pray is that we are praying in total submission to God's will for our life. That we're praying in full direction of the Holy Spirit. We need to be praying in the Holy Ghost. When we do that, then our prayers will be in line with the will of God. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of the heart. When we delight in the Lord, then our desires will be in line with His, so that He then delights in giving us those desires. So we need to be praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, scripturally, what happens when we pray? Well, when you're praying, if you're praying correctly, what you're saying is, Lord, there are needs that I have that I can't meet and nobody else can. I am totally dependent on You. And when that's the kind of praying that we're doing, God gives us a promise. He says He will hear and He will answer. One of my favorite prayer passages is 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. When we pray, God hears and God answers. But then, number three, how does praying protect us? Turn over to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. You know, many of the Psalms are prayers. A lot of them from David in very difficult times. Psalm 3 is one of them. The heading of the Psalm says that it was written by David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This was later in David's life. Absalom had rebelled for a time. He took over as ruler of the kingdom. And David had to flee for his life. What is it? Notice what it says here in verse number 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and He heard me out of His holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. How does prayer protect us? Simply because when we pray, we are engaging the almighty hand of God to deliver us from the attacks of the enemy. God is able to deliver us from whatever attacks we may face. And in the spiritual battle, those attacks often are on the inside. But God can and God will deliver us and encourage our hearts so that we can even say with David, I slept and I woke up and the Lord was there with me, so I'm not going to be afraid even if 10,000s of people set themselves against me. Why? Because God is there and He's my protector, He's my deliverer, and nothing will happen to me that escapes His sovereign hand. I am safer in the love of God than anywhere in all the universe. As we guard ourselves in God's love, we must be building. We must be praying. And then number three, verse 21 says that we're to be looking. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Guard yourselves in God's love. It says then, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So the third tactic for guarding ourselves against the influence of evil involves our looking. What does it mean to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life? What is that talking about? Well, let's answer this question. When will God's mercy and our eternal life be fully realized? When will that be a full reality? Not here on this earth, but when we get to heaven. Now, how are we going to get to heaven? One of two ways. Either through death or the rapture. That's how those who are saved are going to get to heaven. So we are going to enter into the full realization of Christ's mercy and our eternal life when we get to heaven. And so we are to be looking for that. The idea is anticipating the soon arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, or our entrance into heaven through death. I believe that Jude particularly had the return of Christ in mind. We are to guard ourselves against the influence of evil by looking forward to the return of Christ. There, first of all, must be an anticipation here. It's something that you're looking forward to. Why would a Christian not look forward to the return of Christ? I mean, think about it. When Jesus Christ comes again, all of this horrific stuff that we deal with here in this life, all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the wickedness, all of the evil, all of that stuff for us is going to be done when Christ comes. That's it. We're gone. We're out of here. We don't have to deal with it anymore. Why would a Christian not look forward to that? Well, there's only one reason. The only reason a Christian would not look forward to the return of Christ is if there was sin in their life and they weren't ready for it. There's got to be an anticipation of Him. Titus 2:13 says that we're to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul said in Philippians 3:20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, I know prophecy is something that people really sometimes get just wrapped up in, and they're infatuated with it. It's just, you know, so interesting to think about future events and prophecies and how's this going to happen and how's that going to happen. And I think there's a danger in getting wrapped up in all of that. Not that we should be ignorant of it, but we have to be careful. Because sometimes people spend more time looking for signs than they do looking for the Savior. God never commanded us to look for signs. He did say, look forward to the Savior's coming. Looking for his return. There's got to be an anticipation. And that anticipation should result in a purification of our hearts. 1 John 3, verse 3 says, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." If we truly expect Christ to return at any moment, then we should live ready for his return at any moment. Wise servants doing what the Master has commanded us, because we don't know when he may return. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 24 about this. About a man who was wealthy, had a big estate, had servants, and he had gone away, and he left his servants with jobs to do, and didn't tell them when he was going to come back. But when he came back, if he found the servants doing their job, they would be rewarded. If he found them goofing off and not doing their job, they would be punished. And we do not know when Christ is coming back. We don't. And anyone who says, no, Christ is coming back on this particular day, they're wrong, okay? They're wrong. People have been doing that throughout the centuries. We don't know when Christ is coming back. When Jesus was on this earth, one of the curious things about what he said about himself at that time, he said is that even the Son of Man doesn't know. And speaking of himself, when he submitted himself to becoming human, part of what he set aside that was rightfully his as God was that tiny portion of his omniscience, of knowing when the Son of Man would return. The angels in heaven don't know about it. See, if the angels in heaven don't know when Christ is returning, and if Christ, when he was here on this earth, said he didn't know, then who are we to say, no, I figured it out. No, we don't know when Christ is returning. It could be at any moment. And we need to live ready for that return at any moment. We need to purify ourselves, get rid of sin in our life. You see, the looking for the Savior guards us against the attacks of Satan by encouraging us to keep our lives pure and to keep our lives clean. What a shame it would be to give in to Satan's temptation and at that very moment, Christ return. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." So how do we defend ourselves against the influence of evil? Well, first of all, we need to realize that as Christians, we're in the love of God. We are safe. But we're still under attack. So as we find ourselves in the love of God, we must guard ourselves by building up ourselves on our most holy faith. How do we do that? By continuing to grow and continuing to learn about Christ through the Word of God. Second of all, we must make prayer a priority in our life. Specific prayer for deliverance from evil and strength to resist Satan. And third, we anticipate the return of Christ, which compels us to live a holy life. These are three tactics, a battle plan, if you will, that God has given us to guard ourselves in His love. With heads bowed and eyes closed this evening, you know, both of these messages that I've preached today share a thought, and that is this idea of making sure that we don't let our guard down. Satan, like we talked about this morning, wants us to think that we need to know about evil. That's a good thing. And if we're not careful, and we allow ourselves to learn about the evil of this world, we become familiar with it, we become more and more likely to sin. And then as we talked about tonight, we're in the love of God, but we can't let our guard down. We have to keep ourselves, guard ourselves there. We need to keep building. We need to keep praying. We need to keep looking for Christ's return. You know, one of the reasons that Christians have so little impact on the world is because they've let the world have so much impact on them. Let's take a moment tonight and do a little self-assessment. How well have you been guarding yourself. Let's break it down. What kind of things have you been looking at online? What kind of books, magazines, articles have you been reading? What kind of news programming are you listening to? What kind of music are you being entertained by? What kind of people are you associating with? What kind of places are you going to? The answers to those questions indicate whether or not you're guarding your heart against evil and sinful influences. Some of you have let your guard down. Slowly, casually, carelessly, but you've let your guard down. And as a result, sin has crept into your life. Listen, it is only going to get worse until you confess it and repent of it. And then start rebuilding some fences to guard yourself against Satan's attacks. There are some in here that you need to do that right now. You need to get down on your knees before God. You need to confess that you've let your guard down. Get it right with God. And then you need to commit to God Almighty that by His grace, you're going to do a better job of guarding your heart and your life against evil influences.